Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 8. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Acts for a few months now, and just what we do at Fellowship, you know, is many of you are our guests, I'll say this, it's called expository preaching. So instead of sort of hand-selecting certain passages all over the map, just kind of randomly preaching themes and things, what I tend to do is to choose books of the Bible, preach through a book of the Bible. And so we've been going through Acts for a few months, started at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And so this is where we are today. And I think that it's timely, man. God is so clearly in charge. And trust me, you should be grateful for that. So today we're going to look at Acts 8, 26 through 40 here in just a moment. The thing that I want you guys to kind of latch on to this morning is that, and we just kind of got in singing about this, is that when the Spirit of God prompts us, we should listen. In fact, I mentioned that over here before we did baptism, but when God prompts our hearts, there's a reason for that, and that He always has our best interest at heart, and so we should submit to His direction and follow. He does so, He prompts us for a reason. You know, as parents, my wife and I, Brooke, we parent four small children, and that's a whole mess, right, as some of you guys can imagine, but parenting them with the mindset of wanting to lead them to Christ is a whole another ball game. And a lot of that is trying to listen to the Lord's leading and trying to figure out how to point them in the direction of Jesus. And our prayer for them is that they would all make professions of faith one day. This happens very, you know, it can happen out of nowhere, right? You know, it may happen while one of them's running naked through the living room. I mean, who knows? You just got to listen for the Spirit's prompting, right? So on the way to school the other day, I was taking our five-year-old Zion to school, and we listen to worship music sometimes in the car, and we listen to a song called Christ Be Magnified. And after the song was over, he said, I like that song. And I said, yeah, do you know what magnified means? I know he knew Jesus Christ, but I don't know if he knew what magnified meant. I said, do you know what magnified means? And he says, no, what does that mean? And I said, it means to see Christ as bigger and bigger and bigger, to see how big and how great He is. And I kind of, he's a real contemplative kid, and so I kind of look in the rearview and I can see him kind of thinking what's going to come next. And he says, did you know that song was 5 minutes long? Like, I did. Good. Thank you, Spirit, for the prompting. And that's the thing. Look, who knows? You know, maybe that's a seed planted and maybe it's just nothing. I don't know. But, you know, we try to listen for that. And the reality is that sometimes that prompting may not yield anything that you can see. And that may have to happen a lot. But in our passage this morning, I want you to see that the work of the Spirit of God is unmistakably on display. It's not a mild situation. It's that God's work is powerfully on display. And we see this loud and clear that when God prompts the hearts of His people, there's a reason for that. And today we're going to see a good example of this. Our big idea this morning, and you'll see this on the screen behind me, the big idea is this. When God prompts the hearts of His people, obedience is always in our best interest. When God prompts the hearts of His people, obedience is always in our best interest. In other words, there is a reason for it, for Him to be known by us, by the way, and through us, that we would know God and know what He is up to be known by us and through us, and for His purposes to go forward. And we've been kind of looking at that word forward as we've been looking at the book of Acts this entire time. When God prompts the hearts of His people, obedience is always in our best interest. So let's look at Acts 8. We're going to look at verses 26 through 40 this morning. Check it out with me. Should be on the screen behind me. Oh, by the way, if you need a copy of God's Word, you can look at the one hopefully in the chair rack in front of you. We're people of the Word. You don't want me to just speak off the cuff. Let's dive into God's Word together. 8:40 or 8:26 says this. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot. Go join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Again, our big idea, that when God prompts the hearts of his people, obedience is always in our best interest. There's a reason for it to be known by, for him to be known by us and through us as his purposes go forward. As we talk about the prompting of God, I want you to understand that when God prompts the hearts of his people, that prompter is the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit that is living within Christ's followers, that the Bible calls our bodies a temple, not to say that you shouldn't get tattoos. That's not what that word verse means. That means that it houses God's presence. And so in the Old Testament, the temple was the house of God. In the New Testament, the house of God is not a building. It is a people. It is us as individuals. And so if you're a Christ follower, your body is a temple that God lives within you. And as a result of that, he is constantly prompting and working in the lives of his people. The Holy Spirit does a lot of things. Here's a quick list. First of all, the Holy Spirit is omniscient, means he knows all things. He's God. He's omnipresent, meaning he can be in multiple places and it is everywhere at all times because he is God. He is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful because he is God. He produces fruit in us. He equips us. He teaches us. He guides us. He comforts us. He intercedes for us. He counsels us. The Spirit of God is at work. He works, and he works hard because God is always at work in the hearts and in the lives of his people. His role in the life of the believer cannot be overstated, but it is often the opposite. It's often understated, his work, underappreciated, undervalued, and most pertinently today, as we're going to examine this passage of Scripture, is that the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer is undermined. He is undermined. I want you to look for three things here as we examine our passage. If you're taking notes this morning, this is going to be the three little teaching points. Number one is that we should learn to listen. Learning to listen to that prompt. As the Spirit prompts our hearts, we need to be learning to listen to him. Learning to listen. The theme verse, the thesis verse of the book of Acts is one that we've kind of had to constantly be calling back to as we've walked through this book, and that's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Maybe a passage that you know, but maybe not, and so I'd like to revisit it from time to time because this is the thesis of the entire book. Acts 1, 8 says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," right? I mean, how clear can it be? His work is just all the way through this book. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now, here's the locations. "In Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." We've been looking at an image a few times over the last few months, and I just called it sort of a roadmap of the book of Acts. Do you have that roadmap for us? So this book starts in chapters 1 through 5 in a very small place, which is Jerusalem. And then as we've kind of opened this thing up to chapter 6 through 9, we're in chapter 8 this morning, you see that it begins to expand to Samaria and Judea. And so technically this passage is taking place in the southwestern region of Judea, but you got to see that this is an Ethiopian man, an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's going back to work in the home or in the kingdom of the queen of Ethiopia. And so what's in view here is not just Jerusalem, it's not just Judea, Samaria, but what's at play here? The end of the earth, right? The gospel is going way beyond. And so this is the playbook of God in the book of Acts, is that it goes beyond and beyond and beyond. And as God works through his people, he works to reach those that will be his people. He's conquering, church. God is conquering in the book of Acts. The end of the earth is in view. And I say end of the earth, not just geographically, certainly that's in play, but also socially, because the story is told so quickly, we see no hesitation in Philip's response. I don't know if you kind of read through that with me comprehensively and were able to think about what was really happening there. Philip doesn't really hesitate. He doesn't hesitate in his response. But behind the text are many reasons for potential apprehension. We don't read that Philip was hesitant, but I'm going to argue that there's a very strong likelihood that he at least raised his eyebrows and said, are you sure about this? Because many reasons would follow for Philip's willingness not only to come to contemplate what God is up to, but also, like, why this? Why now? Because what's going to happen is that God's going to send a messenger, an angel of his, a messenger with a very specific call on this believer. And please hear me say this. When God prompts his people to act, this is generally true for all of us. When God prompts his people to act, there is always a reason. And if we could see the full picture, beginning, middle, and end, we would always say yes and go. Always. But the goal is to, by faith, obey that prompting even when we don't see the full picture, because we trust the heart of the God that's prompting us. Some of you guys that are parents of small children just say, just do it. I don't have a chance to explain myself. Just trust me. I know what's best for you. And yet kids think, but why? 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 That's what it like. Not only in my home, it was my home growing up. I was the why kid. And so I get that. But the same is true for us as parents. It's true of our Father. And that is that if we saw the full picture, don't you know that we would trust his heart? Not in retrospect, not in hindsight that's 2020, but having faith, foresight. I think this is what's on display in our passage this morning. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord," this is the messenger, "said to Philip," again, this is God's messenger, "rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And look at this. "He rose and went." Real quickly, he rose and went. And then it says, "There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship." A few things that I want to point out real quickly here. Number one, that it says that he goes south from Jerusalem to Gaza. I got a couple of maps. I like to show maps because I like to kind of get tangible details with looking at some of these things. Would you put the first one up there? So just real quick, and this is a really, really zoomed in map, by the way. But you'll see Judea and Samaria in all capital letters there. Over in the west, the blue area, if you don't know much about typography, that would be water. Yeah, so that's water. And then the landmass there in the middle kind of stretching up to the northeastward. So this is, this is Jerusalem. This is the Holy Land, right? So the place of Israel, Judea, Samaria, to the west over there in that green, purple, gray, that's the Gaza Strip. By the way, it's still there, right? And right now it's really popping over there. So we're not going to go there right now. But I want you to see that line that's drawn between Gaza and Jerusalem. This is the road, essentially, that Philip is going to be talking about, where he's traveling, where the angel is saying, you're going to go that way. Now, that map, it doesn't really show a lot of texture. And so I want to show you another map. Go ahead and put that one up there. This one's harder to see. But you can see sort of how it's sort of textured and kind of gray. It's hard to really see that. But over in the middle and to the right, it's kind of mountainous. You can see kind of a stream going through it if you look closely. And then Gaza is down in the bottom left-hand corner. Again, a red line is kind of being drawn over to that. What I want you to see is that there's a detail that's easy to miss. He says it's a desert place. Like, there's not a lot happening on this road. This is a divine appointment. Like, this wouldn't be a place where Philip would think, oh, that's where the action's going to happen. Not only that, I mean, it's going to be in God's sovereignty that in a desert place where water is scarce, what do they suddenly stumble upon? Water for baptism at the exactly perfect moment. I mean, I say all that to say, it's so obvious that the Spirit of God is just weaving this entire situation together. There's also the details about him being Ethiopian and being a eunuch. There's two ethnic reasons to see why this guy is outside of Philip's expectations, his comfort. He's Ethiopian. It'd be one thing for God to reach Samaria, which we looked at in the last couple of weeks. At least there was some history with God there, the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm not going to go into all that. But that's not too far-fetched. It's like, at least God has history in the region of Samaria. But Ethiopia, also known as Cush in the Old Testament, Ethiopia was way off the radar. Like, Egypt was their neighbor. Egypt were the people that enslaved God's people. So to go to this area and reach this people group was not just a little bit unusual. It was like them, in that place in the desert. There's going to be baptism that happens, and we're going to reach Cush. This is unusual, to say the very least. It would not meet Philip's expectations or his comfort, but isn't that just up to God's design? It also says that this man was a eunuch. The context is that this guy, again, not meeting Philip's expectations, he would be, in their culture, considered genderless. He's not a man. He's been emasculated. There's nothing, he's not a man or a woman. He's just kind of an in-between is what they would say. And because of that, he's not only somebody we don't want to spend time and fraternize with, but he's also not even welcome to be able to enter into a special place of worship in the temple. It says that he went to the temple to worship. I can guarantee you that was not a pleasant experience for the Ethiopian eunuch. And so he's returning from this sort of outcasted situation where he's, yeah, you're welcome, but also like you're over there. He'd also Kush, very dark skin. And even in the context of Israel, this was a very, very, very dark man, and he would stand out from the rest of them. And it's in that context to see this guy is discarded by man. But listen, God's design is to say, Philip, you're going to go to him because God's kingdom is made up of the discarded, of the marginalized outcast of society. And so Philip, faced with a very unusual situation to reach this man, you know what he does? Obeys. He obeys. The angel says, rise and go. And what we read right there is, he rose and went. Verse 26, rise and go toward the south. Verse 27, and he rose and went. Why does this matter for us, church? The point is that on the surface, there were many reasons for Philip to talk himself out of obedience. But the only variable that mattered was the one who was prompting him. Isn't that true for us? At the end of the day, that's the only variable that really matters. Is God behind it? That's enough. It says that he was going to Jerusalem to worship. The implication here is that he's a proselyte. Another word for a Gentile God-fearer. He had some sort of a fear of God, recognition of worship toward him, even if he would be mistreated. Look at verses 28. We're going to go from 28 all the way to 35 and come back, okay? He was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, how about that language? The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. How's that for a clear prompting? Go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. This is Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, by the way. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. This is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. How about that, man? I love that there's so many observations that could be made here, and I'm not going to make all of them just for the sake of time, but just for keeping a clear path. But I want you to see something. First of all, it says beginning with the scripture. So he took this as an opportunity to say, let me give some context to the book of Acts or to the book of Isaiah. But the implication is that he goes well beyond that. He talks about the good news of Jesus. And so he explains the whole message using this little snippet from Isaiah. And maybe he brought in more of Isaiah. Guys, the point is that the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, which is the Old Testament written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, much less came to the cross and died and was resurrected for our salvation. Isaiah, guys, is incomplete without the guide to comprehension. It's incomplete without the guide to comprehension. It's like there's a key. You have to have a key to fully understand what's being said here, which is what Philip does. You guys remember these things when I was a kid, which may reveal my age a little bit. I'm in my mid-30s, so what? Deal with it. No, I'm kidding. So go ahead and put the image of the glasses up there, if you will. You guys remember these things? You remember those? So it's like if you look at just the red squigglies on the piece of paper, you don't know what it says. And then you put on these, you get them like a cereal box or something. You know what I'm talking about? You put on like these glasses and it's like, oh, a secret message, right? We used to be very impressed very easily, didn't we? And now we have these computers in our pockets. Anyway, that was amazing stuff back then, man, technology. So, but the thing is you had to have the key, right? Or maybe we'll use a different example. Put the other one up there. These were my favorite when I was a kid. Anybody know what that is? Well, cross your eyes and then you'll know what it is, right? No, you know, it's like you had to blur your eyes, your vision, and then like make them kind of go cross and then they would intersect in some way. Can you read the message? Anybody? I know you're trying to right now, aren't you? You are. Yeah, you guys look a little funny. Can you tell? Can anybody see it? Raise your hand if you can read that message. It may be too blurry. Really? Oh, some of you guys can. It says, I love you. That's my message to you. I know, I'm adorable, right? It says, I heart you, and I just picked one that was safe. Anyway, so the point is, though, like, you could look at that for hours, and unless somebody told you way back then, decades ago, right? Ouch. Decades ago, hey, you got to do this in order to read it. It would just be a picture of colors and weird squiggly lines. But when you know the key, it suddenly becomes extremely clear. And then you honestly can't even unsee it because you've begun to see it. You can take that down. Philip shows this guy how to read Isaiah with context. Isaiah is just scribbles unless you understand the context with which Isaiah was talking. Philip is showing him how to read Isaiah with the key. And you know who the key is? Jesus. Isaiah makes so much more sense when you realize that it's fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is the key to the scriptures. Guys, listen. The Bible either looks forward in anticipation or backward in completion at that weekend where the Lamb of God took our place. Everything either looks back at the cross or forward to the cross. Otherwise, none of it even matters. And the Spirit prompted Philip to give the key. Hand that guy the glasses. Tell that guy the way to see the message. And God prompted Philip's heart. It says he said to Philip, and what does it say Philip did? Real quickly, it says Philip, number one, rose and went, ran to him and heard, asked him if he understood, was invited in and went, was asked a question, and then it says he opened his mouth. How about that? The Spirit prompted, what does Philip do? He rose and went, ran to him and heard, asked him if he understood, was invited in and got in there, was asked a question, he opened his mouth. Can I just say this? Hard to do any of those things if Philip's not listening. Hard to do any of those things if Philip was not willing to hear and to listen and to respond. The same is true, again, not to overload the children analogy here, but it doesn't matter how many times I can be red in the face telling my kids something to do, but if they're not listening to me, what I have called them to do is not going to happen. And they do that from time to time. They just turn it off. Sobering reality is that we do that to God. The Father prompts us. And we just turn it off. Turn them off. It's hard to obey. It's hard to listen. Hard to obey if you're not listening. But the fact of the matter is, church, God could do anything at any time, but he chooses to use his people, you, to accomplish his purposes. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to see a different situation play out where God is going to absolutely rock the world of Saul on the Damascus Road. Couldn't he have done that for the eunuch? Couldn't he? He could have turned over the chariot. Voice from the heavens, I am the Lord who you are persecuting. It's not what happens in this situation. Why? Well, there has to be a reason. I would argue that the reason is that God could do anything at any time. He's about to prove it. But he chooses to use his people, Philip, to accomplish his purposes. Consider, perhaps there is a reason why God is choosing you to do it through you. What could God do through you if you were simply willing, if you were simply listening and not turning him off. Learning to listen. That's the only way we're going to hear the prompting, learning to listen. Second is identifying through baptism. And I love this. I just love baptism. Our church family loves baptism. I think that we do baptism in such a way that it magnifies the work of Jesus. Identifying through baptism. I love what we're going to see in our passage here now. I'm going to go back to verse 32 and then read all the way through verse 38. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In its humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For this life, his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then it says, verse 39, when they came up out of the water, which we'll talk about in just a moment. It's unmistakable that the Spirit of God is at work here. Again, opportune water at an opportune moment. By the way, there's evidence here for a couple of things that we hold to, which you just saw on display a moment ago. Number one is believer's baptism. The implication from Luke is it's a way of saying that the eunuch excitedly believed Philip's message. He excitedly received the message, and so he said, dude, there's some water. Like, the only thing on my mind is displaying this and demonstrating this. Let's go after it. But also what's on display here is not just believers' baptism, but also baptism by immersion. Baptism by immersion. It says here that they went down into the water, right? They went down into the water. And now, this is not a soapbox situation. This is here in our text. And I know that some of you guys come from a background that maybe doesn't baptize by immersion, maybe baptizes infants. All of our practice, guys, can't be informed by tradition. It just can't be. It has to be informed by what the scriptures clearly say. And this is a really good example of the scriptures very clearly saying that this guy was baptized by immersion as a believer. I say it was by immersion because it says they went down into the water. He says there's a lot of water here. Why would he need a body of water if he just needed a cup of water? He needed some water, plentiful water there. It then says they went down into it. Why go down into it and get all wet if they didn't have to, if he was just going to sprinkle him with some? It also says when he came up out of the water, he wouldn't have come up out of the water unless he went under the water. And so with all things, we have to be thoroughly scriptural in our practice. And this is very clear that scripturally speaking, this guy was baptized by immersion as a believer. And listen, I'm not just saying that to say we should pat ourselves on the back because we do it the right way. There's no way to pick up the gospel imagery of baptism without doing it that way. How are you going to identify with Jesus in his burial and resurrection without immersion? This is a celebration of a spiritual funeral and a spiritual resurrection. You don't get the image of being buried and resurrected without going under the water. So again, not a soapbox situation. This is simply to say, these are not like small fry issues. Understanding scriptural baptism is very important because there's a bigger picture here. This isn't about being right or wrong. This is about seeing that Jesus has a picture in mind, and that is of burial and resurrection. And not just burial and resurrection. I want you to see that the early church, the early believers, and this eunuch is a good example, tied the gospel's internal transformation to the external demonstration of it. Internal transformation to the external demonstration of it. They use water because it's washing, church. We all need to be made clean. We have a sin problem, and our sin requires being made clean. We cannot go and be in heaven with a holy God and still have our sin problem making us nasty. And baptism signifies that we are washed of the sin that has stained us. We need to be washed, church. And this water doesn't do it, but it points to the reality that Jesus has paid. That's why Jesus said, "It is finished," not "I am finished." It is finished. It is accomplished. The washing away. We need to be made clean. We also need to be buried because our old life needs to go away. We also come out of the water. It would have been a real tragedy if I had just held Bailey under the whole time, right? She'd be gone, y'all. But that's not true. The old Bailey is gone. And if you've been baptized, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I've been buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6:4. Buried with Christ in baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, I too may walk in newness of life. Burial. Resurrection. We need to be put away our old self and resurrected with a new life. If we want to have eternal life, I sure hope we can say that we have been born again. And the water points to that. And then finally, the last thing of Romans 6:4 that I just said is that we go to begin life anew, in newness of life. That's what I say when I bring him out of the water. Raised to walk in newness of life. What is the picture there? That we don't come out of the baptism waters to go and live the way that we did before. We've been made new. And so we want to go and honor God with our lives. And the picture that best displays that is a believer going under the water, coming out of the water, and then getting out of the water. All of it in Jesus' name. Tell them the good news about Jesus. Can't miss about Jesus there. The Lamb of God, using this passage from Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God who was led to the slaughter so that you could be led to heaven. Who was silent before his accusers so that he could loudly silence your accuser. Who had justice poured out on him so that you could be justified as innocent. Whose life was taken away on earth so that yours could be secured in heaven. And baptism is a declaration that you identify with that Jesus. And just pastorally, can I just give a word of application? And I mean this as gently as I can. To come up with some reason to avoid believer's baptism is not just to rob God of glory, but to rob yourself of a joyous blessing. Don't you see how beautiful it is to identify and put on the jersey of the one who put you on his team? I'm not saying that to make anyone in this room feel bad. I'm saying that so that you'll obediently submit to a clear, talking about prompting, a very clear prompting, staring you right in the face and see that any and every thought and feeling of reservation that you may be feeling right now about baptism is an effort of the evil one to talk you out of it. God will never prompt you in a way that will be for your detriment, ever. He will never prompt you in a way that will be for your detriment. And I'm just saying, man, 5 minutes of bold faith for an eternity of inner peace. That is so worth it, man. And if you have done that, praise God. Well, I didn't understand the meaning. You do now. Look back and celebrate that you are on God's team, that he has welcomed you, ushered you into a new life. Praise God for that identification. Celebrate that. It's no small thing. But also rejoice every time you see someone new. Boldly do the same. It's a sign of celebration, church. Amen? You better believe it. Last thing is responding to prompting. Responding to prompting. I've kind of been seeing this, right? This has kind of been woven throughout our text, responding to the Spirit's prompting. Verses 39 and 40 kind of wrap this up. In fact, 40 just mentions where Philip goes next. He finds himself in a different location to continue the message. Let's just look at verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, how about this? The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. What did that look like? And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. This detail is here because the Spirit began this when he prompted Philip's heart, and the Spirit ends this. It's sort of a bookend by then carrying him away. I've appointed you for this project. You go and do it. As soon as you're done, we out of there. It's God's work. It's not man's work. We see that he's carried away, and that may come bring to mind a couple of things. Most notably is Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah is carried away by the Spirit of God. And so I believe that Luke is putting this detail in here on purpose. As to we're supposed to kind of make that connection. The juxtaposition is you have a hand-picked, mighty prophet of God in Elijah versus an ordinary, willing follower. He's not even an apostle. Philip's not even an apostle. Different Philip is an apostle. This is just Philip, the guy that was chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve God. You have the mighty, hand-picked prophet of God, Elijah, versus Philip, the ordinary, willing follower. And notice even, by the way, in the book of Acts, and we'll get there to understand, Philip disappears from the story after this. He's mentioned one more time, and it's just in passing. Philip has done what he's supposed to do. He's so ordinary. How identifiable, right? He's just so regular. He's not given this special, powerful position. He's just a regular guy who God called to do a big, powerful work. Here's the meaning there. That the power of the church, me and you, is not left to us, but to the Spirit of God that we possess. You are powerless with this mission, but you are full of the power of God. If you're in Christ, you have within you the power and prompting of God. And I'll just simply ask you again, but are you willing? Are you willing to see that God uses you powerfully? Guys, the issue is that we often view God's prompting, and he does prompt. But we often view God's prompting not as a welcome divine intervention, but as an unwelcome divine intrusion. And I think the reason for that is that we think too much of our plans for us and too small of God's plans for us. But I got all this going on. But this is what makes me happy. But this is where I am, and I can't just drop this. And we think too small, or too big rather, of our plans for us and too small of God's plans for us. See him as an unwelcome divine intrusion as opposed to a welcome divine intervention. And I think perhaps the biggest obstacle standing in your way of seeing God mightily at work in your life is simply your unwillingness to consider that his ways are greater than your ways. I'm speaking from experience on that. that we simply blind ourselves and buy the lie from the evil one that you know what's best. Your ways are better than his ways. That's an intrusion. It's an invasion of what I got going on. It makes me uncomfortable. That's not my personality. And so we just nip that in the bud. Tell him, that's intrusive. That's invasive. I read a great quote by Henry Blackaby. It's going to be on the screen behind me. Hopefully you can see that. It says, God does not ask us to dream our dreams for him. He does not invite us to set our goals and then pray that he will help us achieve them. He already has his own agenda when he approaches us. Listen to this. His desire is to get us from where we are to where he is working. He leads us from being self-centered to being God-centered. When God reveals to you where he is working, the prompting, that becomes his invitation to join him in his activity. When God reveals his work to you, that is the time to respond to him. But we see that as inconvenient. I recently was on a plane, and I was one of the last ones to board the plane. You guys know that feeling? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. There's like a million groups that board a plane, right? I was in the last group. In fact, I had the last seat on one of those planes, like at the very end. And the unfortunate reality is that when you're in one of the last groups, it's hard to find some overhead storage space. So you bring your bag, and you look like a big dummy walking and looking, and everybody's like, sorry, bud, you're toast. Because we're all thinking the same thing. If it's unavailable, you got to put it under the plane. I say that because this, we treat the Spirit of God like he's lucky to even have found a vacant space in our already full schedules. Buddy, you just need to be glad that I got anything for you. He's lucky to just get our Sundays. I'm busy. Take what you got. Take what you can get. Guys, how can you expect to see God richly at work in and through your life if you're barely finding room for him on board your journey? We'd be naive to think otherwise. Consider, just consider by way of application, every moment, listen, every moment of every day, every conversation with a coworker, every opportunity with your children, every discipline that you may have to pass down to them, every interaction with the fast food worker, every conversation with the classmate, every interaction with the guy that you see, you pass by the water cooler, every conversation of every day and every conflict that needs resolution, all of it is an opportunity to be prompted, to be filled, to be used, and to be blessed, or to tell God to be quiet. It's an opportunity, or you may see it as an obstacle. Will you listen? Will you trust? Will you respond? And some of you today simply need to just take a pause and ask God for ears to hear the prompt, for one thing. God, I'm not listening, and I know I haven't been listening. I know that you want to do things, and I have been so busy. I've found every reason to just tell you to quiet down and ignore you. And maybe you just need to pray that God would give you ears to hear him, that you want to listen to his prompting. But maybe you hear him, and you're just not willing. And you need to pray today that God would soften your heart and give you a willingness to respond when he is prompting. And I would just once again encourage you to hear this, our big idea today. When God prompts, there's always a reason for that prompting. And when he prompts, it is always in your best interest to be obedient in response. When God prompts his people to act, there is always a reason. And again, if we could see the full picture, we would always say yes and go. But the goal is that by faith, we would obey even when we don't see the big picture, that we would trust the prompter. And look, y'all, that may yield a situation like I have with my 5-year-old in the car, a dud. And you're thinking, what just happened? It may yield that, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say this. Every person in this room that has been made new by the blood of Jesus, that has come to a point in their life where they have surrendered all and made him Lord, did so through a little act of obedience of another person. It may have been a pastor who decided to make sure that he preached the message that day. It may have been a revival that somebody decided I was going to put on the schedule for that week, and you could just make it. And maybe that you just decided, yeah, I guess I'll go to church today. And as a result of that one step of obedience, you were saved. And maybe one conversation with a coworker where that guy or girl was just bold enough to say, if you were to die today, do you know where you'd go? And maybe that your parents were willing to just do the little thing of say, yeah, we should put him in VBS this year. My point is to say this. Your story started because of the small willingnesses of vessels who responded to the prompting of God. Are you? Don't understate, don't underappreciate, undervalue, or undermine what God can do with the willingness of his people. So my question to you this morning is, how is God prompting you? It may be time to finally follow through with believer's baptism, and that you've been throwing dirt on that flame for far too long, and that maybe this was a convincing look at something that you've been on the fence about for a long time. Maybe it's just that you need to open your ears, and you know you've been ignoring God for a long time. Maybe that you've been hearing him, and you've been simply saying, I'm not willing to step out by faith and get uncomfortable for you. But God is prompting you today, and we will respond, either in favor or against him. Or maybe there's one more thing. Today, maybe the Spirit has reserved this last part for your prompting. You know, I could have spent a lot more time on this, and I chose not to, but I'm going to come back to one thing before we go, okay? And hear this. God's gospel is for the least of these. It's for the discarded. It's for the marginalized. It's for the low. Jesus was always grabbing those that were on the margins of society. I picture the eunuch keeps reading his Isaiah scroll even after Philip is gone. Isaiah 53 is where he was reading, but just shortly after that, three chapters after that, in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, this is what it says. Listen to this. Please listen very closely. Check these words. It should be on the screen behind me. Perhaps the eunuch keeps reading and reads this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, the foreigner. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Unable to reproduce is what that means. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Better than sons and daughters. A special position. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Talk about some terminology that a eunuch could identify with. An everlasting name that will never end. An everlasting name to a guy that had no generations to follow him, that would stand out. Church, hear me say this. God reserves at his table a seat for the socially discarded. God reserves at his table a seat for those that society says they're nothing. We just read this in Acts 8:36. He said, right? He said, see, here is water. He says, what prevents me from being baptized? That word, the Greek word for prevent there, what he's saying is, what hinders me? What keeps me? What would prevent me from having it is what he's saying. And Philip's response is, for you, the unit, the discarded, for you, nothing. Nothing prevents you, even you, nothing prevents that. Let's go. Guys, no one in this room is useless, dried up, to be discarded. Those cast out by men, please listen, you're welcomed by Jesus. You're welcomed by Jesus. And you may live in a family that has said you're nothing. You may have been raised by parents that say you're nothing. You may have not a friend in the world to call your own that's really loyal to you. You may have a job where you feel discarded and alone. And I'm here to tell you, you have a good father, and his good spirit can live within you and welcome you to his table. You know why? Because there are none that are below his favor. The guy that felt like nothing, he said, what prevents me? Philip says, nothing. Let's go. God sought this man out. And I'm again today saying this, and I'm going to end saying it. You are here for a reason. God has prompted you to be here for a reason. He has sought you out. Now, Are you going to listen to the prompt?